through 2 Corinthians 11. So if you'll turn there with me, page 1334. This is the most personal of all of Paul's writings. It is very autobiographical, and it drips with sarcasm. There's nothing wrong with a good sacrilegious joke. There are some of them in the Bible. Do you know that? I love a good sacrilegious joke. And the Bible has some. One of the best sacrilegious jokes ever told is what Elijah said to the prophets of Baal when they were not getting anything, and they had been dancing and jumping and hollering and screaming, and finally pulled out their butcher knives and started cutting themselves, thinking that would get Baal's attention. And he said, "Oh, you need to shout louder." Said, "He's a god after all. You know, maybe he's off on a trip or doing this or taking a nap or resting, or maybe he's gone to the bathroom." And that's what he says in Hebrew, but we like to kind of tidy it up a little bit. But maybe he's gone to the bathroom. What a terribly sacrilegious thing to say about a god, Baal. You'll pick up some of Paul's dripping sarcasm as we read through this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 1, page 1334. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." He uses an interesting construction in Greek there, and he is not referring to the apostles of Christ, in my opinion, but he's mockingly calling these false teachers who had corrupted the church in Corinth super apostles. And so he's saying, "I'm not inferior to these super apostles." Verse 6. And he's referring here to being to Greek rhetoric and being formally trained as an orator. And he's saying, "I'm no orator." So listen to what he's saying. Verse 6, "Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." Why? "Because I do not love you, God knows, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." May we pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for the couple that left church a few minutes ago, having gotten news that for them just sank their ship. Lord, when your disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and a storm had arisen, you were asleep in the back of the boat, sleeping soundly, though the winds were howling and the billows were breaking over the bow of the boat. And Lord, the boat was filling up and they were sinking. And they awakened you, Lord Jesus, and they said, "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" And you woke up and you simply said to the wind, "Be muzzled," and to the sea, "Be still." And Lord, when you spoke those words, "Be muzzled and be still," there came a great calm. They made it safely to shore. I pray for that couple, Lord, and I pray for every single person here today. For Lord, all of us have and will experience storms in our lives. Times when we feel abandoned, times when we feel as if you're asleep and don't care. Carest thou not that we perish? I pray, Lord, for them and for us. Would you give us a sweet sense of your presence? A sweet sense of your comfort? And Lord, that you are still absolutely sovereign, no matter how fiercely the wind howls, no matter how powerfully our boat is shaken as the billows break over our bow. Lord, may we remember that at the right moment, always in the nick of time, you will say, "Peace, be still." Now, Lord, would you speak that peace to us today? Would you grant that the word that I would expound today would be a profitable word for all of us in the gentleness of wisdom? Let that gentleness of wisdom grip our hearts, change us, and draw us to Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we've just finished this first section of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 by reading it, page 1334, and I'm struck with something, and that has to do, when we think about servant leadership, the role of money in the life of a leader. The role of money in the life of a leader. Notice something, verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Is there anything wrong with a pastor or a missionary receiving financial reward? Is there anything wrong with receiving a salary or a gift? I want you to notice verse 8. I robbed other churches. Doesn't mean that he literally robbed them. He means that he was able to do the work that he did free of charge in Corinth because the churches in Macedonia were supporting him so fully. But I want you to see something here. While he received financial remuneration from the churches in Macedonia, verse 8, in verse 7, he refused the gifts of the churches at Corinth. Why is that? I want to submit to you something that I think that many ministers would choke on, and that's this. I cannot tell a minister it's right to receive money. And I cannot tell a minister it's wrong to receive money. I have to say to a minister, as I would say to myself, sometimes it's right and sometimes it's wrong. Before you accept a dime, you better pray and ask God, does He want you to accept it? And you say, that just seems odd to me. Well, I want you to see Paul's attitude here. And I want you to remember something. Again, I'm not saying that it's wrong for a minister to receive money, to receive a gift. But I'm telling you, he has to pray and hear from God before he accepts it. Do you remember the case of Naaman the leper? Naaman was a Nazi. I guess you could call him that. He was an 8th century before Christ equivalent of a Nazi. He was part of a terrorist state in Syria. And he was the commander under the king, the commander-in-chief under the king, of the armies of Syria. And he had developed leprosy. And in one of his raids, he had captured a little Jewish girl. And she felt sorry for her master. And she had told the master's wife, there is a prophet in Israel who can heal him of leprosy. Turn with me, if you will, back to 2 Kings for a moment. There is a prophet in Israel who can heal him of leprosy. So the general sends word to the king, and the king, having this very, very trusted leader, sends word to the king of Israel, here is my servant, and I want you, I'm sorry, I was in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, if you'll turn there with me, and I want you to look here at verse 5, chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to read here in a moment. Here's the account, 2 Kings chapter 5, and look at verse 14, 2 Kings 5:14. The king is absolutely terrified. He knows that there's nobody who can heal leprosy, and so he doesn't know what to do. Well, Elisha sends word and says, send him to me. And so he comes. And he tells him to do something. He doesn't even come out to meet him. I think that's an interesting thing. Most folks who are political leaders need to be taken down a few notches. Why is that? Because we begin to take ourselves too seriously. We need to remember that the Word of God says that God sets what kind of people over kingdoms. What kind of people, according to the Word of God in the book of Daniel, what kind of people does God make governors and presidents and mayors and senators?
The vilest of men.
What? That's what he said. Take it up with him. The vilest of men. So when we have a good leader, we ought to really thank the Lord, but we thank God for whomever we have because God's in control. Well, here comes this fellow, and he's full of himself. I mean, when you tell this soldier do this and he does it, tell this one go here and he goes, you're full of yourself. So he comes and he's expecting that Elisha is going to come out and do some kind of magic tricks on him. Elisha doesn't even come out of the house. That's an amazing thing. He just sends word and says, tell him to go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Why'd he do that? Because if you're full of pride, you've got an enemy. And that enemy's God. May I say it to you? If you are full of pride, you have an enemy, and that enemy is God. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's why you need to pray for the leadership in Washington and Baton Rouge to be humble. Because God resists presidents and senators and congressmen when they're full of pride and full of themselves. And so anyhow, here is this powerful man. He's guilty of war crimes. He is a mighty general. He's got leprosy. He's expecting that he's going to be treated like the celebrity that he is. And Elisha does what? He doesn't even come out and say, howdy do. He just sends word and says, go tell him to do this. Well, he's enraged. Who does he think he is? Who does he think I am? Doesn't he know who I am? I am a celebrity. Well, his servants prevail on him. They call him Dad. Said, you know, our father, wouldn't you, if he told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you do it? He said, but my river's back in Syria, a whole lot better than these Jewish rivers. He said, won't you try it? And he does, and he's amazed. Look at the Word of God here. Verse 14, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14, page 427. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And I want to tell you something that happened to this man. He didn't just get cleansed of the leprosy of his body, he got cleansed of the leprosy of his soul. And you see it in his attitude. He is a changed man. He comes up out of that water with a new heart. And look at what he says there in verse 15. He returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. And he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it. But he refused. Would it be anything wrong with him taking a gift? In and of itself, no. I want you to see a biblical principle. Pastors and missionaries and religious leaders need to pray before they ever accept a gift. See, I'm saying that the burden is on the leader to pray before he accepts it, not to pray before he refuses it. Why is that? You're going to see a principle. And the principle is, you work for the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of you. Now you see, he's refused this gift. I want you to understand that this new convert to biblical faith wants to lavish a reward. He urged him. But he refused. Look at verse 17. So Naaman said, well then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, and for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. He says, and we could preach on that and we won't today. Verse 19, with the weird request of Naaman, Elisha tells him in verse 19, go in peace. Now I want you to look at the business manager. Verse 20, Gehazi. Gehazi is Elisha's business manager. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master spared Naaman the Syrian. See, you see, Gehazi was a racist. Just like all of us are, deep down inside somewhere, there is one of those lurking inside every one of us at some level. Somebody you think you're better than, somebody that you've got a grudge against, some ethnic group that you think, I'm glad I'm not one of those. And Naaman's thinking, I can't believe that my boss, does he know what we need each month to make this ministry operate? I can't believe. What in the Sam Hill is he thinking about? He turned this down. This isn't one of these people. This is not a poor man. This is a very wealthy, powerful man. And this is a guy who's a terrorist. He is not just an enemy soldier. He's the commander-in-chief under the king in Damascus. He is the commander-in-chief of these terrorist soldiers who've done so much damage and stolen our people and taken them and put them in slavery. What in the world? Look, he says, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, well, he's making an oath. We better be careful what you call on the Lord to witness to. He says, but as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him. It's just being practical, don't you think? Isn't he being practical? Well, he does. We won't read it all. Verse 25. Naaman is very happy to give him not only what he asked for, he just wants to lavish more and more on him. Look at verse 25. Now he went, verse 25, and stood before his master Elisha. Elisha said to him, where'd you go, Gehazi? And he said, sounds like a kid, doesn't it? Your servant didn't go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Don't you see that question? Is it time? A minister and a ministry needs to know whether it's time to receive gifts. You know, well, this just sounds crazy. Sounds crazy because you've been so steeped in a certain way of thinking. See, your way of thinking and my way of thinking is not in line with God's way of thinking. God doesn't need your money. You got to remember that. God does not need your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the wealth in all the mines of the earth. You got to know the timing. Is it the right time to receive a gift? Now listen to what happened. Look at verse 27. Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous as white as snow. Wow. He went out from his presence leprous as white as snow. For what? All he did was accept what this guy wanted to give. But it wasn't time. It wasn't time. Turn back with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, page 1334. Verse 8. 2 Corinthians 11:8. Paul is not opposed to receiving a gift. But Paul is not going to accept a gift unless he knows God wants him to accept the gift. This is very important. This is very important. Let me say something to you. A lot of people believe they can bribe God. Over the years, I've counseled a lot of people. One time, I counseled a judge from another parish over a period of months. And I'm, when I counsel, a little deceptive. I don't do it deliberately, but I'm always real nice to start with. But sooner or later, I'm going to get down to the brass tacks, and I'm just greasing the knife so I can stick it in the heart. In other words, counseling is about what? It's establishing rapport, getting to know a person, listening to that person, hearing their heart. But sooner or later, you got to tell somebody the truth. And when you tell somebody the truth, it is not pleasant. They do not like it. And so after months of, you know, well, Bob's a nice guy and he doesn't accept anything, and he got really mad when I told him the truth. I'd prepared it carefully. I'd laid my trap for many weeks. I'd greased, sharpened my knife very, very sharp, greased it up, and there it was, in a vulnerable moment in laughter, I just, right under the ribcage, right in the heart. He didn't like it. And so he did something. He pulled his checkbook out and went to write me a big check. And I tore it up and gave it back to him. Why? Because money's power. I don't work for him. He's dead now, by the way. He died a short time after that. Interesting. I don't want to take something unless God wants me to take it. Gehazi had to have it. He got leprosy. Paul says, I'm not opposed to accepting money, verse 8. But verse 7, I preach the gospel of God to you free of charge. Why did he do that? Verse 9, he said, I didn't want to be a burden to anyone. And then he says in verse 10, this is his boast. It means that it is a fundamental principle with him that he's going to walk in confessing confidently, continually, over and over again. I'm always amazed at preachers who preach prosperity and then try to manipulate people into giving money. I believe in prosperity. In fact, let me say it. I believe in the prosperity of the gospel. The prosperity of the gospel. The prosperity of the gospel, I should say. I believe that if you're walking in faith and you're dealing with sin in your life, that it is God's normal will to bless you financially. I believe that. I said it's God's normal will. Sometimes you're going to go through things that you'll say, whoa, man, carest thou not that we perish? Sometimes you're going to go through things where the boat of your life is so full of mess, you don't know what's going on. And you say, where is God? And that's going to be true in terms of your finances. That's going to be true in terms of your health. But I'm going to tell you, don't let anybody tell you that it's not God's will to bless you financially and to bless you with health. That's part of the gospel. I came that they might have life. They might have it more abundantly. But wait a minute. That's me greasing the knife. Get ready for it. Here it comes under the ribs. It's not about money. It's about a testimony of God. I believe I just have to tell God my needs. And I believe God will tell people what those needs are. I have to tell the story again because it's a great example of needs. Years ago, transmission went out in the only car we had. I didn't know what I was going to do. $900 was roughly the cost of fixing the transmission. I got out on my knees right here in this office in here. So this is sometime after 1985, because that's when that office was created. They moved me out of what now is the men's and ladies' bathroom. I got down on my knees in my office. I said, Lord, I don't have that money. I don't know how I'm going to fix this transmission. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. Lo and behold, I walk into the office. I think it was could have been the next day. It might have been 2 or 3 days. I unlock the door. There's an envelope. I open the envelope. No name on it. $900 bills. Whoa, what's this? It's just what I need. So, praise God. I contact the mechanic. I said, let's put that transmission in. Because back then you could put in a nice new transmission and rebuilt one for that. I got off the gold standard, I think, about 1970. What was it? And then we've been paying through our noses ever since. Anyhow, so I said, let's go ahead and do that. And I thought, well, you know, that's really wonderful. God heard and answered my prayer. I bet what happened was that mechanic knew somebody in my church, called him and said, by the way, your preacher's car is down here broken, and he needs a transmission that's going to cost about $900. That's what I thought. Several years later, I had a young man who wasn't even a Presbyterian. He was a Baptist. You mean they hear from God too? Yeah. So do Catholics and Lutherans and Episcopalians and Assembly of God people. And this young man told me, came by to see me, and he said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Several years ago, did you come in your office one morning and find an envelope unmarked with nine $100 bills in it?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I was the one that did that." I said, "You were?" He said, "I was having my quiet time. And the Lord spoke to me and told me to drive to Alexandria, Louisiana." Now, he was from Louisiana, but he wasn't from Rapides Parish. "Told me to drive to Alexandria, Louisiana, and to come into your church and to slide it under your door." And he said, "I did." My point is what? Why do I need to pray before I accept money from somebody? Because God may have a raven to send some meat to me. And if I accept some junk from somebody, I'm going to miss out on the blessing. May I say it? If I accept money from just anybody, without knowing that God wants me to accept that money, I may miss out on the blessing that God has for me. To really provide, let me tell you something. I've gotten $50,000 worth of benefit out of that story. That story is a great story. It's a true story. You know, when people tell me they're atheists, I usually laugh, because I know there are no real atheists. People like to say that, and they say it more loudly and vigorously the more they're afraid that there really is a God. "Methinks thou dost protest too much." And I love telling them the stories of the testimonies of God just in my own life. Because those testimonies are real and they happen to me. And they happen to me because God provided for me, not because people provided for me. Did God use that young man living in another parish who was part of another denomination to meet my need? Yes, He did. I didn't need his money. He needed to give. Let's say that again. I didn't need his money. God didn't need his money. He needed to give. You know what? I guarantee you, I don't know this to be true. This is speculation. I'll bet you that God blessed him tenfold what he gave to me. And Lord, I want to pray right now in the name of Jesus, if you haven't done that yet, that you will reward him 100-fold for that money that he gave to me anonymously years ago. In Jesus' name. God meets needs, not human manipulation. So I want you to see here, because I think that it's a fundamental evidence of what is servant ministry as over against self-serving ministry. Servant ministry, to me, is summed up so beautifully in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, page 1334, because it illustrates from beginning to end what the ministry is really all about. It's about serving other people. Paul turned down their money. Why? Look at something else. He says in verse 11, he says, "You think it's because I don't love you?" You know something? Some of Paul's critics, the shysters, have you ever noticed there are a lot of preachers? And I was reading a novel just this week. Last night I finished it. I was reading a novel by a Louisiana author, and he described certain preachers as reminding him of actors portraying charlatans. I gotta say, I do not respect my profession very much. Sorry, I don't. And here's one of the reasons why. Religion is the greatest con there is. All wars that have ever been fought have been fought over religion. One of the most devoutly religious men who ever lived was Karl Marx. Vladimir Ilyich Lenin. Your religion doesn't have to believe in God. Buddhism doesn't necessarily believe in a personal God. Marxism is a religion. Atheism is a religion. The point is that people have discovered that when you tap in to fundamental things in people's existence, what we would call religion, whether it's atheism or something else, when you tap into that, you're able to milk the cow a whole lot easier than you are any other way. And so Paul refuses. He refuses it. And his critics are saying, well, maybe Paul is putting a value on his ministry. You ever heard that one? He's putting a value on his ministry. He's giving it away free because that's what he thinks of it. That it's cheap. It's worthless. He said, folks, do you think that I refuse your money because I don't love you? He said, God knows I love you. He said, why am I doing this? He said, I'm trying to cut out the feet, pull the rug out from underneath those who are looking for an occasion to accuse. Now I want you to notice that Paul gets pretty brazen here. Look at verse 13. You think I'm blunt? I can't hold a candle to the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Listen to what he says about these religious teachers. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming them into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Verse 15, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. What's he saying? I'll translate it into modern American. Why is America in the situation America's in? Because the church is full of false teachers. I'll say it again. America would not be in the situation it's in right now, and we're in a terrible fix. Our economy is in the toilet, and our new president and Congress has their hands on the lever and is getting ready to flush it with what they're doing. Am I wrong? Our economy's in the toilet. Our new president and Congress is about to pull the lever on the toilet. Okay? We wouldn't be in this mess if the churches of Jesus Christ were teaching people Bible truth. Do you understand that the Bible is not just concerned about the saving of souls, but it's concerned about how people live? Do you know that the Bible addresses economics, addresses the issues of taxation, addresses the issue of war and military preparedness? I want you to understand that the Bible speaks to every area of life. And the pulpit needs to speak to every area of life. We don't endorse candidates, but we attempt to speak to every area of life. Because the Bible is a comprehensive book that covers the entirety of life from conception to death and life after death. And the problem with America is the church. The problem with America is the church. The church. That's the problem with America. That is the problem with America, the church. Do you understand what Paul says? He doesn't mince words. He says what? He said these guys are false apostles. He said they're deceitful workers. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ. Let me say something. That doesn't mean that I'm saying, and please don't anyone think for a moment, that I think that I'm the only godly preacher in Central Louisiana. I'm not. I'm reminded again and again when I meet other pastors that many of those guys love the Lord with at least as much fervor as I love Him, and love the people of God with at least as much as I love them. I'll never forget back in August when a dear friend who used to be a member of our church had died, and her husband had asked me to do the funeral, and I went over to Alpine Baptist to do that funeral. And the pastor of that church met with me just before we went in for the service. And he said, and I had never met him before. His name was Dick DeBus. And he said, Bob, I want you to know something. My sole purpose in being in the church this morning is to serve you. My sole purpose in being in the church this morning is to serve you. I want to pray for you, he said. I want God to use you. I want God to speak through you. I want God to touch people's hearts through you. And I want you to know that the entire time you are preaching, I'm going to be praying for you. And he said, would you just sit down here and let me pray for you and lay my hands on you? Alpine Baptist. That man is a man of God. Rapids Parish is full of godly men who are pastors of churches. I'm not talking about those kinds of men. I'm talking about people who deny the Scriptures, and I'm talking about people who fleece the sheep. Let's look at a little more graphic picture of this. Look at verse 18. You say, this is on servant leadership. Well, I'm trying to show you what it's not before I show you what it is. Verse 18, he says, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. You think that's sarcastic? Of course it's sarcastic. It's dripping with sarcasm. The sarcasm is dripping off his pen as he writes those words. Listen to what he says further. This is amazing. Verse 20, For you put up with it, he says, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Let me read to you how William MacDonald, Greek scholar, in his idiomatic translation of the New Testament renders this, because I think it's said so effectively. Verse 20. Do you want to know what servant leadership is? Servant leadership can be known by what it is not. Verse 20. If anyone makes slaves of you, you tolerate it. If anyone consumes you, if anyone takes advantage of you, if anyone struts as a celebrity before you, if in your face anyone slaps you around, you take it. What's he saying? You know, one of the greatest curses on America is celebrityism. Celebrityism. You take some poor boy whose only ability is to be able to put a ball through a hoop. And you do it very well. If you practice that over and over and over again, unless you have something wrong with you, you can eventually do it every time. That's his ability. But that doesn't mean that that man who can put that ball through that hoop is an expert on politics, what kind of diet you ought to follow, what kind of retirement plan you ought to use, or what kind of vitamins you should take, or a movie star. You know, Shakespearean actors have to have a little bit of gray matter because they got to memorize maybe a 3-hour play and have a lot of lines in it. They're going to stand out there and they're going to recite their lines in a play. But an imbecile can be a movie star. I mean, seriously. Do you know how many times I watched this the other day, because we have a film class here in the school that Richie teaches, and I watched, and by the way, we have a star among us, and that is our guitarist, Steve Huffman, playing a bitter old man. But they filmed out at my house on Mardi Gras. And it took them all day to just get about a minute's worth of film. See, over and over and over again, they want to get it just right, just so. So here you are, if you're in Hollywood, and you screw up your lines, cut, let's take it over again. You think a guy that can recite a few lines and look handsome, let me tell you, you let a Hollywood makeup artist get a hold of me with the proper lighting, I'll lose 30 pounds in about 1 hour. So you think that somebody who can memorize 8 seconds and looks nice is an expert on anything? Do you understand how the media manipulates people into thinking that people have all the answers? Listen, I don't know who you voted for president, but I don't believe that Barack Obama is going to save the world. I mean, I don't. I don't believe that anybody is smart enough to handle that job. But the way that celebrityism works, people begin to get this aura about them that's cast on them by the media, and people begin, it's like the Beatles. I remember I was working at a desk clerk at a hotel in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, when the Beatles first came to America. Old guy now. And I'm watching it, along with the bellhop. And we've got the Ed Sullivan Show turned on, Toast of the Town. And I saw all these people screaming and fainting and going gaga. And that's what celebrities do. The president isn't a celebrity. The president is no smarter than I am. I look back over American presidents and I think, well, a couple of them were probably smarter than me, but most of them weren't. And I think most of them were dumber than me. It's not your IQ that gives you the ability to rule people. You know what it is? It's saying to God, I'm incompetent. The wisest man who ever ruled the earth outside of Jesus was Solomon, and he began his earthly reign by saying, Lord, I am a little child. I don't know what to do. Pray for your political leaders, because the world makes us think of them as celebrities. They're going to solve our problems. Dear ones, our problems are so big that unless the president is delusional, he's got to be getting on his face at night and saying to Michelle, I don't know what to do. He doesn't. But celebrityism, you think that because a guy can throw a basket through a hoop or memorize 8 seconds of a line in a movie, that he has all the answers. Celebrities, may I say what Paul's saying? These false apostles, these false teachers at the church in Corinth, they were celebrities. They were inaccessible. They were up here. They put themselves on pedestals, and they demanded that you put them on a pedestal. One time I had occasion to call another pastor. Got a hold of his wife, and she wouldn't refer to him by his name to me. Called him pastor, pastor this and pastor that. What nonsense. What nonsense. What nonsense. I've seen men that were eager to be ordained as ministers and put that rest, eat, and visit title in front of their names. Reverend. I like to sign mine. The RT period. Capital IRREV period. Robert Ben Vincent. But he said, what does that stand for? The Right Irreverend. I think it's just pomposity and foolishness. Celebrity preachers. I wouldn't give a dime to a celebrity preacher. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus have time for little people? Did Jesus ever turn anybody away? Did He ever turn anybody away? Did He ever say to anybody, you know, hey, this is my day off? Did He ever say to somebody who awakened Him when He was asleep, what in the world are you waking me up for? When Jesus was on His way to heal the daughter of Jairus, the head of the synagogue, and this poor woman who had spent all of her money on doctors to heal her, and she was no better, but the worse for it, because doctors can't heal you of anything. God uses doctors, but it's God who heals, and He can heal with or without. Now, I'm sick, I pray about it, I'm going to go to a doctor. I believe in doctors as God's instrument. But here she was, she had spent all she had on doctors, and was no better, but worse for it. And who wrote that, by the way? It was a doctor that wrote that, Luke. He said, well, medicine's come a long way. Let me tell you something about medicine. If Jesus tarries 1,000 years from now, people will be talking in medical school about the barbarians in the 21st century and their barbaric methods. She'd spent all she had, and she was no better. And she's so shy, so embarrassed, she sneaks up behind Jesus. She didn't want anybody to know. She's got a hemorrhage. That's why she was always tired, always worn out. There's a little bit of bleeding going on, and she's losing the nutrition from her body. And she just sneaks up and she touches the hem of His garment. And she's instantly healed. And Jesus turns around and said, who touched me? And His disciples said, Lord, what do you mean who touched you? You got this crowd of folks all around you. People are touching you right and left. He said, no, no, somebody touched me. What does He mean? He means that somebody came with a need, and somebody came with faith, and with faith and awareness of a need, they touched Him. And I want to tell you, nobody who ever came to Jesus with a need and with faith ever went away empty. And He did something that was very uncouth. He embarrassed her. Why did He embarrass her? Because He knew that in order to seal her healing, she was going to have to confess it with her mouth. So He's looking around, and finally she realizes, they're going to figure out who I am. And she says, it's I, Lord. And she tells her story, and everybody hears her story. And as she confesses what the Lord has done for her, she sealed that healing. In her own heart, in her own mind, with her own mouth, the Lord healed her. What's my point? Jesus always had time for little folks. One of my sons-in-law is a pastor in Opelousas, and he went to a Bible conference one time. Not a Bible conference, a pastor's conference. They can be hugely different. And the speaker at this conference was a man who used to pastor a church in San Diego, California. And I learned this from a professor of mine who also had pastored a church in San Diego. And this guy really manipulated his congregation into assuming mammoth debt and then decided he had a call somewhere else and left them high and dry. Anyhow, in time, this guy got a national ministry going. And so he went around the countryside lecturing to people, lecturing to preachers, telling them how to be successful. And this is what he told them. And you may have heard this story. My son-in-law told me about it. So you know what a pastor needs to do? The last thing before he goes in the pulpit on Sunday morning. And you think, go over your notes so you don't have to read your sermon. Pray for the power of God so that God will take your words and touch people's hearts. Now, what did he tell them? What did Dr. So-and-so? You want one of those? I can print one for you. I value education and I'm working on my doctorate. I'm just saying, that in and of itself doesn't give anybody any credibility. Dr. So-and-so said, you need to look out in your parking lot and see who's driving the Cadillacs, the Mercedes, and the Lexuses, and those are the people that you need to make appointments and be with the next week. I'm going to tell you, he's a crook. He's a crook. He's a con man. He's a flim-flam artist. Bunko. That's what he is. He's bilking people. He's using religion to get money out of people. Celebrity. You think you can walk up to that guy's house and knock on his door and he's going to see you? Let me tell you something. I wouldn't be in a church where I couldn't have access to my preacher 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Well, say, so don't you make yourself inaccessible? I attempt. I unplug my phone. I'll tell you, on Sunday afternoon, if you want to get me, you're going to have to drive to my house. And if I'm not there, you're going to have to figure out where I've gone to take a nap. I'm going to take a nap, God willing, this afternoon. I'm going to unplug the phone. I'm going to turn my cell phone on vibrate and turn it off. But if you come knocking on my door this afternoon, I don't care how tired I am, I'll take you in. I've had people come knock on my door after 12 o'clock at night. I had somebody in the past 6 months do that. My doorbell rang. Sandy, what in the world is that? Was that a doorbell? I think so. You know how you hear something and you're sound asleep? You get up. That was a doorbell. I want you to know. Do I value my rest? Of course. I trust you wouldn't come calling at 12:30 in the morning if you didn't have a real need. But I'm telling you, I wouldn't go to a church. I wouldn't give money to a ministry where I didn't have 24/7 access. I mean, in an emergency, I'm serious. I'll tell you something else. I wouldn't give money to a TV preacher unless I saw his books. There's an organization called the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. Any ministry I gave to, I'd want to make sure they were members of that. Why don't you ask? Well, why don't you just give money to the local whorehouse? Or give money to the local drug dealer? Let me tell you. You want a radical statement? I got a match next last week's. Here we go. You will do less harm to people by donating money to the local whorehouse or the local drug dealer than you will to giving money to false religion. An STD from a harlot, you can get addicted to drugs from a drug dealer. But false preachers send people to hell thinking all is well. You better know what they're up to. Check the finances. Listen, folks, give your money here, don't give it there. yeah, now we know. Now we know. So seriously, everything that we do is audited by our deacons once a month. And is audited by the whole congregation once a year. That's good. It's a good place to give money. I'm not against your giving money. But why give money to some ministry when they won't tell you what they do with it? Why do that? Why give money to a minister who's a celebrity and you can't knock on his door? Hey, when you're in trouble and you pick up the phone to call them and you can't get a hold of the guy, why support that? Why support that? Do you see what Paul is saying? Servant leadership is not like verse 20. If anyone makes slaves of you, you tolerate it. If anyone consumes you, if anyone takes advantage of you, if anyone struts as a celebrity before you, if in your face anyone slaps you around, you take it. So what is servant leadership? Here it is. Look with me at the very end. As Paul sums it up with all of the things that he had gone through in service to Christ, listen to what he says in verse 28, page 1335. You know what servant leadership is? Here it is. And besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It's a true translation, but it could be a little stronger. My worry. He said, I thought Jesus said, don't worry. He didn't say, don't worry. Where did Jesus say, don't worry? He said, don't worry about tomorrow. He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on. Why don't worry about those things? Because God will take care of you. God will meet your needs. God will meet all your needs according to riches and glory. But he didn't say, don't worry. In fact, right here, what do you see? You see that the Apostle Paul is worried for the church. Why is he worried for the church? He has anxiety in his heart. He has a pressing burden on his heart. In verse 2, he says of chapter 11, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Do you understand what the heart of servant leadership is? The heart of servant leadership is putting the welfare of other people ahead of your own leadership, ahead of your own needs, and it's a burden. To be a leader is to assume a burden. It's to take on a responsibility. It's to have anxiety. Do you want to know what leadership costs? Leadership costs anxiety if you're a real leader. You know the difference between the false teacher and the real teacher? It isn't that the one guy can speak better than the other. It's that the one guy, when he goes home at night, wakes up in the night because he's worried about you. Because he has anxiety for you. Because he's aware there's trouble. It's like the couple that I met that left the church just before preaching today. With tears in their eyes. I'm burdened for them. I'm worried about them. I'm going to be praying for them. I have anxiety for them. I'm going to reach out to them sometime this week and let them know that I'm praying for them. Why? Because I am worried about them. Because life is tough. Because the world is seductive. Because Satan is clever with his attacks and fiery darts. And because our flesh is weak. Servant leadership is leadership that bears a burden. Now do you know why Paul turned down that money? Because he was worried about those folks. And he didn't want to do anything that would undermine his effectiveness as Christ's servant serving them. You know what? I want that for me. I want that for every elder, every deacon, every leader of the women's work, every teacher. I want people who have a burden for you. I want people who wake up in the night praying for you. Why? Because God hears those prayers and God delivers His people and He uses the worry of leaders to help and rescue sheep. Let's pray. Lord, I quickly confess that as I think of servant leadership, I fall very far short. Unlike Jesus, who said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Deep in my heart of hearts, I want to be served. And Lord, I realize that I am still not what I need to be. At times I'm hypocritical and self-centered and self-absorbed. Lord, at times I'm full of myself. At times I make extreme statements. At times I am offensive. But Lord, I beg You for myself and for all of our leaders in this church. Give me to have the heart of Jesus, who on the night in which He was betrayed, took off His outer clothes, wrapped Himself with a large towel, filled a basin with water, and went around and washed every one of His disciples' feet, including Judas' feet. Teach me to be a servant leader like Jesus, for Jesus' sake. Amen.